to take this opportunity to say thank you to the convenience of this conference for the opportunity of coming and of taking these morning sessions to challenge and exhort you in the area of moral purity, holiness, dealing with sin in our lives. This conference has been a little different for me in some ways, and I have to be very careful now what I'm about to say. Sometimes you go away to conferences and you don't mind if you miss a session or two. A long walk is good sometimes. But these messages have been of such a nature, I didn't want to miss any of them. Every one of them God has used to speak to my heart. And I think it's been a special conference, and I want to give my appreciation to the brethren who have taken part in every aspect of this. You have personally ministered to my heart, and I appreciate that very much. Thank you. And to the conveners for choosing and selecting men that are capable of building up and encouraging and helping the people of God. Thank you. The day I got saved, the man that led me to the Lord, I mean, what would I know? I wouldn't know anything. If you'd have said name three books of the Bible, I might have said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, I don't know what I would have said. He said this. He said, remember this. Every day from now on is the day the enemy wants to destroy your life. Every morning, he said, when you wake up, you remember, today is the day the enemy, the devil, wants to destroy my life. So now, he hasn't been able to keep you from trusting Christ. He's tried. And he won't be able to destroy your life, so don't let him. For almost a year or a year and a half, I think every morning I woke up, I thought, today is the day. This is it. And then I went to Bible school, and I went, can you get you here, you know? I finally got to this geographical location that offers an oasis and this little pilgrim, wanderings that I could relax. Well, you know, there's no safety in geography. People think if I could just get to heaven, you know, well, Lucifer fell from heaven. Don't ever forget that, you know. Safety's in Christ, and that's where we need to be, in Christ. And so I found out that it didn't matter where you were, that you could get tempted and fall in any place. But let me remind you that the Christian life is a constant battle. You can't rest on the oars. You can't sleep in the tent. When the servant slept, the enemies came, sowed tares. You've got to be awake. You've got to be alert. You've got to be sober. You've got to be vigilant. The enemy is out there, and he's relentless. He is not going to give up on you. Now, last spring at the Workers and Elders Conference in Ontario, I had the privilege of giving the evening addresses. And for those of you that were there, bear with me, because I would like to give again one of the addresses that I gave then. Perhaps it won't be exactly like it, but I'm going to take the same text. And this is what the Lord has encouraged me to do. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Trying to sort of keep the theme of moral purity, holiness, dealing with sin in our lives. In Jeremiah chapter 12. When I first read the story about Abraham being asked by God to offer up Isaac, I thought to myself, I could never do that. I would have never passed that test. There is no way that I would have taken my child, my son, my daughter, and offered him or her to the Lord. I would have just miserably fallen flat. Someone said to me, remember, God didn't ask Abram in the beginning to offer Isaac. There were other little tests along the way. And he didn't ask him to do it until he was ready to do it. And God will not give us more than we can handle. But he builds us up and strengthens our spiritual muscles. And when you think you cannot take any more, he knows when to stop. He knows when to intervene, or he knows when to say one more lap. Because he knows what you can take. Now, I have experienced this in my life, and I am sure you've experienced it in your life, and that is this, that probably one of the hardest things in the Christian life is the everyday. The everyday life. The mundane, routine, get up, get on with it, and we have a tendency to slack it off. Not so much at conferences like this, we've all done quite well. Isn't that nice? You know? Reality's coming tomorrow, folks. You're going home, going back to work, going back to your assemblies, going back to your responsibilities, going back to the routine, everyday, mundane, and that's where we got to pull it off. That's where it's going to happen. And so in the midst of the cry of the righteous, accusing or questioning God, why is it the unrighteous get away with everything? Why is it we always have to have it tough? Jeremiah records it for us in the early part of this chapter. There's an interesting text that I would like to take, and it's just one verse, actually. And I will have the liberty, if you will allow me, to pull it somewhat out of its context and look at the principle. And it's found in verse 5 of Jeremiah 12. The question is asked, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? To break that down into ordinary, everyday principle, it goes something like this. If you allow yourself to be distressed by the little things in life, how can you hope to successfully contend with the greater foes which must inevitably come? Or, if under the most favorable circumstances you are faint-hearted, how will you ever stand in the current of the overflowing tide of Jordan when everything is against you? Failure in the little things of life prophesies utter defeat in those things which are greater. You must deal with the everyday little foxes that come to spoil the grapes. You must deal with the obvious everyday routine temptations and sins that come to you in little simple deceiving ways. You know what? When I first got saved, nobody came to me and said, "Joe, now you got to quit smoking. You got to quit drinking. You got to quit drugs." And you got to quit gambling, and you got to quit immorality, and you got to quit, and you got to quit, and you got to quit. Because if they would have come to me and said, "You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do that," I'd probably say, "Was there anything you can do? You know, what could I do? That was my life. Nothing left to do." But those people that nourished me in my early Christian life showed me something better than tobacco and alcohol and drugs and immorality and gambling, and I wanted it. And God graciously replaced those things with his things, but I had to deal with them. Well, I remember that about 2 weeks after I got saved, I really felt like I wanted to do something for God. I just wanted to do something for God. And so I decided I was going to quit smoking. I thought that'd be a great thing to do for God. So I'm driving along, And I said, God, I want to really do something great for you. I think I'll quit smoking. I'm sure God was really impressed that I'd give that up for him, you know. I didn't know any better in those days, you know. And so I said, God, I'm going to quit smoking. Whipped it right out the window. I'm driving along, you know. Reached in my pocket, threw the package out. Who cares? You got to pay $100 fine. You know, I'm doing this for God, you know. And I got a carton over there in the glove box, and I reach over and get that carton. And I thought, just in case it don't work, I'm going to leave that over there, you know. 2 days later, I could have eaten a cigarette, I tell you. Ooh. Took it like an aspirin. I mean, I really wanted one, you know. I got on my knees beside the bed that night. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I said, I thought I was going to be able to do this. But I said, I can't. Really sorry about this. I said, if you want me to quit smoking, I said, I think you're going to have to take the desire away from me because I can't handle this. And instead of lighting up, I went to bed. And the next morning, I got up, and the Lord had given me the victory. I know others struggle in different ways with that. But listen, you got to deal with the obvious in your life. I don't know how you're going to do it, how long it's going to take you to do it, but there are some things that are just obvious. They're just the little things. You just got to be able to run with the footman. I mean, they're just here, and it's... I have never seen anyone in the 32 years that I've been saved that if they never made a clean break with the obvious sins in life, they never go on for God. They're up and down like yo-yos. Oh, they're great one day, and they're down the next, and you got a great testimony of what God did, and they fall back into that sin. You gotta deal with the little things in life because the big ones are coming. And you won't make it in the swelling of Jordan. Some of you, probably I'm in the area where this happened. I just picked it up off the internet a couple of years ago, but it was this opening prayer in a Kansas State sentence. And where this Joe Wright, now maybe you know more about it than me. I don't even know if this is legitimate, but I can tell you this. This prayer was an interesting prayer. I just recite it for you for a minute. Supposedly, this fellow opened the Senate in prayer that day, and this is what he said. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, and that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused the power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of speech. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. God, and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct the center of your will and to openly ask these things in the name of your Son, the living Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that caused quite a stir around the community and in this part of the country and other places, I'm sure, but is not that just the case? We've redefined it. Sin is not sin anymore. We've scratched it off of the list. Someone has said, sin has the judgment of God on it. Don't ever forget that. Sin before salvation separates us from God for all of eternity. Sin after salvation separates us from God in fellowship and service. But sin has the judgment of God on it. Sin is like the fungus on a tree, someone said. It thrives in the dark. It's like a parasite. It steals life from another. It's like a grit of sand on the eyeball, discomforting the whole body. It's like a constant toothache, ever throbbing with every beat of the heart. It's like a criminal stripping us from anything of value. Like a cancer destroying our very being. It brings confusion, broken hearts, ruined treasures, blasted lives, empty hopes, frustration, disappointment, and despair. Swindoll writes in his opening remarks of the book of Lamentations, he said, in spite of all of its allurements and its excitements, sin carries with it the heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It's the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin, he says. Now, when it comes to sin in our lives, let us ever be mindful that it will ultimately destroy us one way or the other. I suggest that the figures of speech that he uses in this text, if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how can thou contend with the horses? It's amazing to me that if we cannot fight with the open, obvious, so-called little sins in our lives, if we can't deal with them, how will you ever fight the fierce battle of secret sins which come in on horseback? Ferocious. T.T. Shields writes concerning sin. Sin may be represented by many figures. It may be likened to footmen bound on slaughter. Sin and Satan are comparable to a strong man armed, his heart on fire with hate, his quiver full of fiery darts to set the passions all ablaze, his sword of deceit unsheathed. Sin strides forth as a warrior to slay the souls of men. Sin may be compared to Jehu's horses in their furious drive to Jezreel. Coming out of the distance like a dust cloud, they gather strength until with irresistible momentum they sweep down like an avalanche upon the already wounded Jorams and the children of Ahab and grind them to dust in the field of Naboth. Swift as a whirlwind, cruel as the grave, they overtake the fleeing Ahaziahs and leave them slaughtered in the way. Soon they trample beneath their pitiless iron heels the accursed Jezebels who sold themselves to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Such a sin in its fearful downward sweep, like the horses which rush into the battle over the bleeding forms of thousands, gallop to its goal. Then may be likened to a river, rising perhaps amid quiet pastoral scenes. It trickles from the hills, or like Jordan from the snow-capped Lebanon or Hermon. Only a little stream at first, it makes a channel for itself, and ever as it runs, it grows in volume and in power until dashing with angry roar over the rock that would impede its progress, sweeping away as though they were of straw the dams which human hands have built, and at last a swollen, sweeping, rushing, raging, roaring torrent, its downward flow to the unfathomable sea. Such is the ever-growing, widening, deepening, ultimate, resistless power of sin. Wow. Mr. Shields, thank you for that description. There was a young man in university, a Christian man, and he put over his desk in his room a plaque, a motto, and it went like this. He who would not fall ought not to walk in slippery places. Don't put yourself in that situation. Flee like Joseph. Get away from it. It will entangle you. It will entice you. It will drive you to utter despair. I am amazed how many people play around with sin. I am amazed that they do not realize that one step taken away from the will of God is to step in the lion's den without God's protection. You're there, hopeless, helpless, at the mercy of the world, at the mercy of the satanic influences, at the mercy of your own flesh. Wake up, men and women, please. There's also an interesting connotation here. That if we cannot run with the footman, how will we ever contend with horses means that there is absolutely no hope for me if I can't live the Christian life day by day by day. What am I going to do when the temptation comes next week and I'm by myself, out of the fellowship, away from my family, away from my wife, with other people? I have no hope. This is where I will learn every day to contend with horses is by contending with the everyday things in life. Do you remember when Pharaoh got upset because Israel had grown to the place that if they so desired, they might lead a revolt and overtake Egypt? He had a plan. He said, I know how that we can curtail these people. I know how we can cripple this nation. Kill all the males. The plan was set in order, thwarted by God, of course. But the greater than Pharaoh today has the same plan. You want to cripple an assembly, you cripple the home. You want to cripple the home, cripple the man. He's the head of the home. And the greater than Pharaoh is out for you, mister. In every imaginable way and means at his disposal, an unending, relentless battle for you, your testimony, your moral character, your service, your life for God. Now, I want to go back to Romans 13 for a moment, if I could. Because I left off here yesterday, and I didn't yet begin to fight in this chapter. But I want to bring this to the last verse, if I could, once again. You see, in this battle, for which we must fight every day, there is preventative maintenance. When I first went to the military, I couldn't believe how many times we scraped those tanks down and repainted them. I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe how many times we took those tracks off and put them back on, you know. Sometimes all we did was just lubricate the nuts and the bolts, you know, and just put them back on. Over and over and over again, because the military believes in preventative maintenance. Why would they do it day after day, week after week, keep up that equipment and those tanks and armor and all of their weapons? Why would they do that? Because they don't know when they will be called for the big one. Preventative maintenance. You don't know when the big one is coming, therefore you must be ready every day for it. Listen, please, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, we have the admonition to us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I told you yesterday that I'd made a covenant with my eyes. I made God a promise 15, 17 years ago, I forget now, what I would look at and what I would not look at. I have never been sorry I've made that covenant. It has delivered me from things that would haunt me. Some years ago, a well-known Christian parachurch Christian organization put out a pornography film. The pornography film was to educate parents into what the children were exposed to. It was all over North America, all over Canada and the United States, and Christians were gathering in auditoriums and gymnasiums and everywhere else to go and be educated on this. Someone said to me, are you going? I said, God forbid. I have seen enough in the 25 years before I was saved. I don't need to see any more like that. You don't have to eat slop to preach on hogs. Amen? You don't need it. Listen, stay away from it. Don't make provision for the flesh. You don't have to say, well, I've got to get educated on sin. You already are educated on sin. You have got enough sin in your life now that it will take till you go or till Christ comes to work on that, getting it out of your mind. I am so happy that there are some things in my former life before Christ I can't remember anymore. And I say, thank God. The process, of course, is what? Getting the Word of God in and pushing the bad stuff out. Everything you see that is ungodly goes on the hard drive. It'll come back sometime, you know. It makes an indelible impression on your mind, and you cannot control when something will trigger it, and it'll come back. Best thing to do, never put it in there. You can't remember something you never saw, never heard, never learned, never experience. You can't bring that back. It doesn't work that way. And no wonder Paul would say, and when you have that thought, you deal with that thought, you bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then you flood your mind with the Word of God. preventative maintenance make not provision for the flesh. The idea is no forethought. For years, I never could remember that guy that fell out the window when Paul was preaching. You remember that guy? Remember his name? Eutychus. Somebody told me a stupid thing one day, and I've never forgotten it. Said, Eutychus, too, if you fell out that window. I never forgot it. After that, just memory association. See how that works? That works with sin, too. Sometimes a song will come on the radio. Flashback. Whack! Right back. To where? Right where I was when I first heard that song, before Christ. You must be careful what you let in to your heart and to your mind, because memory association really does work. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. The psalmist in 103 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Make not provision. Don't think ahead. Someone said about Eutychus, he said, if he'd have been sitting in the middle of the room, he might have fallen down, but he wouldn't have fallen out. He was sitting on the edge. Dear friends, Christian, you can't live on the edge. When I go to sight my rifle in for whatever I'm doing, I set a target up out there, and I see how close to the center I can hit. I don't shoot 3 feet off in the corner and say, that's good enough. Right on the edge of the target. I'd never go hunting like that. It'd be foolish to go hunting like that. You want your rifle sighted in. You want it to be able to hit the target when you pull the trigger and it's aimed in the right place. You don't want to say, well, I don't know where it's going to hit. But Christians are living on the edge. They say, well, I'm on the target. It's like as long as I'm on the target, it doesn't matter if I'm in the center or not. If you're living on the edge, you're going to end up like Eutychus. You're going to be a casualty, because one day the horse comes in. One day the flood comes in and you're not ready and it washes you away. You will be a statistic. I wonder next year if anybody will be talking about you at this conference. Possible, you know. You must contend with the footman now, so that when the horses come, you will be ready. Stop it before it starts. That's the principle. Don't engage in little things and think they're not bad. Deal with them immediately. You know how you do that? Let me give you some practical advice. Turn off the television. Turn off the radio. Turn off the video. Be extremely careful on that internet. You must be extremely careful about that. Let me tell you another stupid thing. Throw that clock away today. I'm going home after this, and you can say what you want to after. I'm preaching today. Listen, I was restoring an old pickup truck, okay? Not restoring it. I was trying to get it where it was roadworthy. That's what I was doing. And so I type in 1986 GMC, and this is where I made the big mistake, body parts. I was totally innocent about that, you know? And I got some pornographic thing came up, body parts, you know? Except, you know, that's what it is, okay? So I think, delete. See, these things, they don't delete, you know? You try to hit delete, they got that program. They don't delete, whack, just open the next scene, you know. I'm at this point, I'm scared to even touch that thing. I don't know what's going on. Well, somebody's going to jump out of that thing on me, you know. This is how frightening it gets. So I got a 19-year-old son upstairs. And I'm thinking, how am I going to get this thing off of here? Because I don't want my son to think I've been looking at some pornographic website. So I just shut it off. Okay? Boom. Pull the plug. There you go. Wonderful. Gone. Turn it back on, restart, right in the favorite list. That website is on there now. That's the way they do that, you know. They program them like, it's easy to do it, I guess you know what you're doing. Immediately I go upstairs and I say to my son, Mark, because he's a computer whiz, he knows all about this. I said, son, look, and I explain the whole thing to him. I said, I don't want you to come down here sometime and turn Dad's computer on and look on there and think that Dad's been on some site like that.
This message is continued on the other side.
And he said, oh, Dad, he said, yeah, you got to do this, that. I said, would you just do that for me? And he did that for me, and he got that off. This is what you're up against. And if you're a little bit weak in that area, you're just a click away, mister, from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Just a click. There it is. Nobody around. One more. One more. Oh, yeah.
one more. In the bar of his inn. And you don't know where that'll carry you.
Close that book. You got a doctor's appointment. You sit down. There's a magazine there. It's 17 years old. You know those magazines that are laying there. And you got nothing else to do. And you open it up, and it's filthy. It's Time magazine or it's some other thing. You know, but it doesn't matter what it is. It's all got reviews in it, and it's got pornography in it, and it's got language in it. And what you do is out there, and you reach in there, and you get out your New Testament, and you start reading. Amen? And that's what you got to do? You've got to saturate yourself with the Word of God. Close the book. Lay down the newspaper. Don't allow yourself to think those thoughts. You say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You choose to think those thoughts. I challenge you this morning. God has designed your mind in such a way you cannot think two thoughts at once. Some of you don't believe that, but you can't. You can think one thought and then something else right quick. You can think something and do something, think something and say something, but you cannot think two thoughts at once. And that's a beautiful way God has designed our minds. Therefore, if you think on things above, you cannot be thinking on things below. You get your mind on God, on the Word of God. This is a built-in help for us that the Lord has made us in such a way that we can be saturated with His Word. For any itinerant preacher, you know, you're going to drive for thousands of miles, you know, and all this stuff, and you've played every imaginable tape that you've got, or CD, or whatever you got in your car. And, you know, my favorite rock star is George Beverly Shea. And so I like to listen to him, you know. And so after you've listened about 12 hours, you can sing it as good as George can sing it by now, you know. So you turn that thing off and you turn the radio on. Well, that's... I tell you, I can't believe what people say and do on television and radio today. The standard has been so lowered. I mean, you just got to cut it off, folks. You just cannot. Paul said in Romans, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Listen to what James says about sin in chapter 4. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. About sin. Now, can I ask you a question I have to ask myself? When is the last time you wept about sin in your life? We play with it, we fantasize it, we talk about it, we joke about it. I don't think there'd be anybody here to make a joke about sin if the Lord Jesus was here today. That's the standard we've come to. That's what we've gotten into now. Well, it's not that bad. Ruth, or Ann Graham, maybe some of you heard her. She, after this 9-1-1 thing last year, she was interviewed on the early show by Jane Clayson. And the question was asked, how could God let something like this happen? And she ultimately just said, well, we kicked God out of the schoolhouse, the House of Congress, and our world and everything else, and don't go blaming it on God. She gave a good answer to that. But in this little email that somebody sent me with some other things in it, and I think it's worth it to think about it here just for a moment. You see, when it comes to this principle of dealing with horses and in the land where thou dwellest, if you can't make it there, how are you going to make it in the swelling of Jordan? Someone has said, we're not fighting. We're giving it up. We're letting it happen. We're not dealing with it. Someone put it like this. I think it started with Madeline O'Hara. She was murdered and her body was found recently. Complained that she didn't want any prayer in the school, so we said, okay. Then someone said, you better not read the Bible in the school. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal, and love your neighbors yourself, and you shouldn't have that in the school. We said, okay. Benjamin Spock, we all know him. Don't spank, but Spock said we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave because their little personalities would be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. Dr. Spock's son committed suicide. We said an expert like him certainly knows what he's talking about, so we said, okay. Then some teachers said, and the principals too, that better not discipline children when they misbehave. And the school administrator said no faculty member in this school better touch any student when they misbehave because we don't want any bad publicity. And we surely don't want to be sued. There's a big difference between discipline, touching, beating, smacking, humiliating, and kicking. But anyhow, we said, okay. Then someone said, let's let our daughters have abortions if they want to, and they won't even have to tell their parents. And we said, okay. And then some wise school board member said, since boys will be boys and girls will be girls and they'll do it anyway, let's give them all the condoms they want so they can have all the fun they desire so they won't have to tell their parents that they got them at school, and we said, okay. Then some of the top elected officials said it doesn't matter what we do in private life as long as it's we do our job. Agreeing with them, we said it doesn't matter to me anymore what anyone does, including the president, as long as or what he does in private, as long as his job is good and the economy is good. We said, okay. Then someone said, let's print magazines with pictures of nude women and called it wholesome, down-to-earth appreciation for the beauty of the female body. And we said, yeah, that's okay. And then someone took it a step further and published pictures of nude children, and then stepped further by making them available on the Internet. And we said, okay, they're entitled to free speech. It's okay. And then the entertainment industry said, let's make TV shows and movies that promote profanity, violence, illicit sex, and let's record music that encourages rape, drugs, murder, suicide, and satanic themes. And we said, well, it's just entertainment. It doesn't really bother anybody. And we said, okay. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience anymore, why they don't know right from wrong anymore, why they're walking into school with a loaded gun and shooting their friends and killing strangers, classmates, and themselves. Probably if we thought about it long enough and hard enough, we could figure it out. I think a great deal of it has to do with the principle, we reap what we sow. Dear God, why didn't you save the little girl that was killed in the classroom? Sincerely concerned student. And the reply, dear concerned student, I'm not allowed in the classroom. Sincerely, God. You take this principle and you move it into the battle of the circumstances of life. Listen now, if in the land of peace you are wearied, how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? We don't have time, but in Jeremiah chapter 49, there's a little plug for this, and it goes something like this, that they would be judged, that is, Edom would be judged, like a lion from the swelling of Jordan. It's an interesting little thought, and what little research I could do, I came up with this, that Jordan in the dry season is just a little stream, and there are tag alders and vegetation that grows up, and the lions hide out in that area. And then the rains come, and then the floods come, and then the swelling of Jordan, and those lions come out of there wide-eyed, ferocious, and wild. Can I make an application. If you do not make it under the best or the most favorable circumstances, how will you ever succeed and make it in the adverse circumstances? Young people, listen. If you can't make it now, when you are raised in a Christian home with godly influence and a godly example, what makes you think you're going to make it when you go off to university? What makes you think that you will be stronger when you go out into the world away from all of the favorable circumstances under which you now have the opportunity to live and serve God? The lions are waiting. The river is rising. Take every opportunity under the most favorable circumstances to get ready. For the horses and the lions are coming. In John 7, don't turn there please, verse 37, the Lord Jesus, in the last day of the day of that great feast, stood and cried. When a man thirsts, let him come unto me. The compassion of the Savior. They have been wanting to get him. They have been watching him. He knew that if he went to that feast, they were going to try to trip him up and to take his life. And he waited and he waited, but his compassion overcame him. He came public. He stood public. He made himself a target. And he cried out to those people because it was the last day. We're in the last days. The Savior is crying out. And Jeremiah, in another chapter in his book, puts it like this, the harvest is past. Summer is ended. You're not saved. We could make all kind of applications to that, couldn't we? You're not not delivered. You've had all kind of opportunities, and you're not delivered. Oh, would to God there's no one under the sound of my voice today that's not delivered. Spurgeon in Morning and Evening wrote these words. Dear reader, is this your mournful plight? Summer's ended, harvest is past, and you're not saved. You know the way of salvation. You read it in the Bible. You heard it from the pulpit. You've had it explained by your friends, yet you have neglected it over and over again. You will be without excuse when the Lord who will judge the quick and the dead shall come. All these hopeful seasons have come and gone. Your summer and your harvest are past, and you're not saved. Years have followed one another into eternity, and your last year will soon be here. Youth is gone, manhood is going, and you're not saved. Let me ask you, will you ever be saved? Is there any likelihood of it? Already, the most advantageous seasons have passed. Means have failed with you. The best of means. Affliction and prosperity alike have failed to impress you. Tears and prayers and sermons have been wasted on your barren heart. Are not the probabilities dead against you ever being saved? Is it not more likely than that you will abide as long as you live forever in this hopeless case of life? Do you recoil from the supposition? Yet it is a most reasonable one. The convenient time has never come for you. Will it ever come? It's logical to fear that it will never arrive. And you, like Felix of old, will have no convenient season until you are cast into hell. Oh, bethink it again. Hell. The dread possibility you'll soon be cast into hell. You see, the context of Jeremiah is like this. When it says harvest is past, that's the spring harvest. When it says summer has come, the summer fruits have been picked. And what he's saying is that you didn't gather anything into the storehouse. You haven't prepared for winter. You're not running with footmen. And you're not making the best under the most favorable circumstances in the land of peace. And dear friend, you don't have a prayer. And the horses come. And the flood comes. Turn to Isaiah 40, please. Isaiah 40. I turn here because none of us have done very well with footmen. Horses have run roughshod over many of us. We've not used the land of peace for encouragement to its fullest. And in the swelling of Jordan, many have been washed away. However, Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk. Leather thong around its leg, and drove a stake into the barnyard and tied that eagle right down in the barnyard and said, I'm going to watch it. Well, as soon as he took that bag off of that eagle tried to get away. Just a short leather thong. And it pulled and it pulled and it down it went and down it went and down it went until that great bird of the air lay prostrate right on the ground, head down, wings out, no hope. Gave up. The little boy looked at that eagle and he saw what he had done to it. He had compassion on it and he thought, that eagle doesn't belong in the barnyard. That eagle belongs in the heavens, what it was created to be. Not with chickens and turkeys and rabbits and pigs. So he went over there and he released the leather thong off of the eagle's foot. And he poked it. It just laid there. It had given up. And he poked it again. And his head came up. It looked around. He poked it again. He drew his wings in and he stood up on his 2 feet like that. And he looked around, and he looked around, he poked it again, and with one sweep of those big wings, he got 6 feet in the air. Before he circled the barn, he was at least 50 feet high. And the last time he saw him, he was just a little spot in the sky. And he let out a shriek of victory. As if you've heard them make that noise, they make that cry back in the heavens where he belongs. Please don't be satisfied with the barnyard. Don't give up. Come on. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through. You can't drive the tent pegs too deep. You'll get caught. You get so discouraged, you won't make it. Mount up. Run. Time will not allow me to encourage you in these areas, but I'll tell you this. Flying's the easiest. Running's the next easiest. And walking's the hardest. We've been flying and we've been running. We're going back to walking tomorrow. And this is where you got to pull it off. You go back and you run with footmen tomorrow, okay? And you go back and you make full advantage of every opportunity and land of peace, okay? Because that day is coming. Please listen to me. It may be this afternoon. It for sure will be tomorrow that you will have to deal with horses. And you will have to deal with the lions coming out of the swelling of Jordan. I close today by reading a short quote from Pilgrim's Progress, just at the end. This is what it says. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going to see the head, which was crowned with thorns, and the face, which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I've seen the print of his shoe in the earth, I have coveted to set my foot there too. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have desired more than they that have desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me and kept me from my iniquities. Yea, my steps has he strengthened in his way. I commend you to him and to the words of his grace, the one who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. What a God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, please, dismiss us with these thoughts and by thy Spirit. Help us to appreciate and love him more than we have before we came to this conference. And to covet with him to make our lives count for time and for eternity. Please deliver some, O God, through Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.